This is from 2 Chronicles, Q.
The reading this morning is taken from chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36, from 11 to 23, talking about Zedekiah, king of Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the times of its desolation is rested, until the 70 earwards completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his reign, and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." Here ends the reading. Praise the Lord for that.
Thanks, Howard. Now Keith is going to come and speak to us. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn from what you've been doing with your people over the centuries. And Father, pray now that Keith will know your spirit on him. And Father, thank you for all that you've taught him this week as he's listened to you. And Father, open our ears that we might hear all that you would have for us. Amen.
Oh, thank you, Howard, for bringing us that reading. Okay, so our sermon today is beginning, as Susan said, our series in Ezra. And in fact, I've asked Howard, and thank you, Howard, for reading that passage from 2 Chronicles, which of course is just the introduction, if you like, to Ezra. And we are going to be thinking about the God who stirs, which is a word that comes from the Authorised Version, but I think I love the word. In Ezra chapter 1, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfil the word the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. The Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation." And as we look at Ezra, as we will in a few moments, we'll be considering how God stirred Cyrus, how he stirred the people who were in Babylon. And we can see the good things that God has brought out by his intervention in history. But I wanted Howard to read this section in Chronicles, because actually God ordained what happened to Israel before they went to Babylon as well. That wasn't an accident, an unfortunate accident that God had to do some remedial work on. It was part of his plan to purify his people Israel, to bring them back to himself and to bring them into dependence on himself. And with joy, I would share that thought of praying for world leaders and so on, that they will do God's will. But sometimes it won't be comfortable, because it'll be sent by God to dealing with things that are not right. But these are stirring times and stirring events that we're looking at here. And I will be going through some of that in a moment. Just to pick up a bit more on the context, it was in 587 that Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and exported or transported Judah to Babylon. And in fact, probably quite at that time, the prophets were prophesying against Israel, and a lot of their prophecy was about the rich people enjoying a soft life in Israel and not actually following the laws of righteousness and care for their community and all the other things that he expected them, apart from all of their idolatry and following other religions and so on. There were practically everything they could be doing wrong. They were doing wrong, apart from turning up the temple now and again and saying, we're following God. But they weren't actually doing what God wanted them to do in any other respect. Outside in the world then, in 549, some 40 years later, Cyrus, who'd been king of a small state, perhaps he was the nephew of Astyages in the Midian Empire, and he displaced him. And then in 547 he defeated Croesus at Lydia, and in 539 he took Babylon, and he wrote a scroll setting out what he wanted to do. As it's the week of Susan did kind of mention it, President Trump became the President of the United States of America. And did any of you stop and watch his inauguration and speech? Took a few extracts. It was only a 12-minute speech, but that would take up a bit too much of my sermon. So I'll just give you a few extracts. We assembled here today are issuing a new decree to be heard in every city, in every foreign capital, and in every hall of power. From this day forward, a new vision will govern our land. From this day forward, it's going to be only America first. America first. Every decision on trade, on taxes, on immigration, on foreign affairs will be made to benefit American workers and American families. We must protect our borders from the ravages of other countries making our products, stealing our companies, destroying our jobs. Protection will lead to great prosperity and strength. I will fight for you with every breath in my body, and I will never, ever let you down. America will start winning again, winning like never before. We'll bring back our jobs, we'll bring back our borders, we'll bring back our wealth, we will bring back our dreams. We will take care of ourselves. We will look after number one. In fact, a very common populist message. That's what we all want to see. We've got a government that's going to look after us. But we've been looking quite a lot over the last year or two about these words in Genesis. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. A very different perspective of, I want God to bless me. God wants me to bless the world. That's where we are. And so it's really strange and interesting that when we come to look at Cyrus, and I will in a moment, we'll read a bit of his inauguration address. Some of it we see here in Ezra chapter 1. I did toy the idea of getting someone to read Ezra, but if the end of Chronicles was a challenge, Ezra is a tremendous challenge, because it has probably some 40 names in it, most of which we'd wonder how to pronounce. And we'll talk about those a bit in a minute. So I haven't read all the way through Ezra, but if you've got your Bibles, you can refer to it, and you can certainly go home and read Ezra for yourselves. But let's read the first four verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." In fact, you could substitute almost any province in his realm. He's appointed me to build a temple there for the people there. "Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors now may be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." It was a fantastic moment for Israel and Judah, as we have heard. Ah, I was going to read you a whole chunk from... Oh, here we are. Cyrus Cylinder. I have found it. That God had been moving. Even before Israel was deported, Isaiah 45 prophesied that there will be a King Cyrus come to change the fortunes of Israel and restore them. Jeremiah, as we've been just referring to here, actually prophesied in Jeremiah 25, the whole country will become desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I'll make it desolate forever. Even before Israel had been moved out into Babylon, God was planning for their return to restore them and bring them back to himself. And it goes on to say in Jeremiah 29, this is what the Lord says: "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So often we read those words completely out of context, don't we? But remember, it's part of God's promise for a nation that is suffering hard times, that there'll be something good to come. "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And there's part of the criticism that Jeremiah had implied in there, isn't it? You'll start calling on me and praying to me where you've been praying to other gods and other people before. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So how did he do it? Well, he put something extraordinary in the heart of a man called Cyrus. In the British Museum, there's a cylinder about this big. It's made of clay and it's got cuneiform script on it. And it's dated between 539 and 530 BC. The inscription on the cylinder speaks of Cyrus' promotion of religious, racial, and linguistic freedom, and his permission to those deported by the Babylonians to return to their homelands. And so here's some of the segments of the text. I announce that I will respect the traditions, customs, and religions of the nations of my empire, and never let any of my governors and subordinates look down or insult them while I am alive. From now on, I never let anyone oppress any others. And if it occurs, I will take his or her right back and penalize the oppressor. I will never let anyone take possession of movable and landed properties of the others by force or without compensation while I'm alive. I prevent unpaid forced labor. Today I announce that everyone is free to choose a religion. People are free to live in all regions and take up a job provided that they never violate others' rights. Now, some of that is great, isn't it? Some of it, well, we think, well, actually, well, we do want people to have freedom to choose religion, but we do actually want them to choose the right religion. But God has chosen Cyrus, who had these ideas, and made him king. And just to get a... It's just that's what he wanted to do. And the extraordinary thing is that this is what was in his heart, and he thought this was how he could please his own God. Now, at that time, most people, when they got into power, pleased their gods by pillaging and destroying and taking other nations captive. And yet Cyrus's agenda is so completely, extraordinarily different. God had stirred something exceptional in his heart. But still, what he wanted was for the gods of the land of Sumer and Akkad, which Nabonidus, the fury of the God of the Lords, had brought to Joanna, and the command of Marduk, the great lord, I returned them unharmed to their cells in the sanctuaries that make them happy. May all the gods that I return to their sanctuaries every day bow before Bel and Nebo and ask for long life for me, and mention my good deeds, and say to Marduk, my lord, this: Cyrus, the king who fears you, and Cambyses, his son, may they be provisioners of our shrines until distant days, and the population of Babylon call blessings on my kinship. I have enabled all the lands to live in peace. So his agenda is, I'll let all these gods have their place back in their own countries, and they can pray for me. Well, it worked for him. And it worked for Israel, because God's plan to bring his chastened people back to Israel was brought into action. So it was a God who stirred Cyrus to do something exceptional. And then we read in verse 5, the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, whose heart God had stirred, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So God was stirring up a people to go and rebuild the temple and restore Israel. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts in addition to the freewill offerings. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold. And there's a deliberate reference back there in the minds of Israel to when they left Egypt and their neighbours provided them in jewels and things to send them on the way. A new exodus for God's people, returning to the place of promise. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and had them placed in the temple of his God. Now, we did that in the little drama we did earlier. We talked about listing these documents, these items, and they are listed: gold dishes, silver dishes, silver pans, gold bowls, matching silver bowls, and other articles. I don't know about you, but I just think it's extraordinary. This stuff was still around and traceable and ready to send back to Israel 70 years later. What a fabulous administration they had in Babylon. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? You'd have thought it'd been melted down and turned into something else. But it was there, ready to return. And the strange thing is that that was the same for many of the other countries as well. Mind boggles me. They got all this stuff and they just put it in a shed somewhere in Babylon, had they? What had they done with it? But it was there and it was identified. And there was an inventory. In all, there were 5,400 articles, it says in verse 11, of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these things along with the exiles, came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So God had provided the means for Israel to get to return to their worship. He'd made it possible and provided the wherewithal in terms of the sacred things of their temple, and also the gifts of the people to enable them to do their work. And as it goes on to tell in Ezra and Nehemiah, he continued to provide materials and so on to enable the work of the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple to go ahead. It was not just a case of saying, okay, I'll let you do it, go ahead and see if you can make it work. Cyrus was really behind making sure that God, that the provision was there. God had made it happen, that there was enough resources for the work to be done. But who was to do it? And I suppose that's a question that comes to us from time to time. Who's to do the work here? Well, it's a very long list. Actually, just before I go on to that, just thinking about God's provision. We've done... One of the challenges we've had over the last year is thinking about looking back at our past and what God has done and wondering how that affects our future. And we're going to go into that a bit more now in terms of Israel, because what Israel have done here, what we have listed here, is all these people, and in chapter 2, it lists various classes of people and their background and so on, and how they were the people who were going to be there to do God's work. They've taken great care to know who they were and who was included, and we'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. And we've spent some time thinking about who we are and what we've done. And as we hinted here, there was a reflection back in how what was happening was similar to what happened in Exodus. And for us, we can think about, well, what happened? How did we come to be worshipping in this place? Now, my memory is a bit sketchy. It's not 1,500 years ago. It's less than 20 years ago. But my memory is still a bit sketchy. But I recall we used to worship up the road at the community, at the playgroup huts, on alternate weeks in the school. And that had its pros and cons. And gradually we found we were getting a bit too big for the playgroup huts. And it was inconvenient meeting in one place one week and another place the other week. And we were praying to God that he would provide somewhere for us to meet. And then one year we came back from spring harvest and this pub here was closed. And I worked for the council at that time and I knew that the council, having finally found a way of getting rid of the landlord, were in a position to sell this land. And they wanted the money. And something extraordinary happened. I never understood it. But the council leader, Sue Bates, who's ward is somewhere else in town, in a poorer part of town, decided that it was really important that this community centre be given back to this community. It wasn't something anyone in the council offices were expecting to happen, and they certainly didn't do their most to make it happen quickly or easily. But with the work of the Lawn Community Association and others, and Sue Bates' decision that it would happen, this place was set aside for the community, and God provided a place for us to meet regularly. God blessed us and made that possible for us to worship regularly in this place. And we can remember that part of God's provision for his people here in Lawn, for the work that he wants done here. No doubt others will come back later, go through Ezra and Nehemiah and talk about how much hard work we've got to do to make it all carry on happening and to finish the job. Happily, my task is just to tell you that God stirred people up, and hopefully we're going to achieve that. One of the other things that came out as we were discussing what was going on in here is that, well, how do people who don't actually live in Lorne fit in? Do they fit in? What's their place? And if we read through Ezra chapter 2, I'm not going to read through all of it, but there's a list of the men of the people of Israel, the descendants of Parosh. There's a list of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the temple servants, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, the temple servants and the descendants of servant Solomon. So there's a list of all these people who somehow could trace their ancestry back to where they came from in Israel, or they could trace themselves to the town they were living in or place they were living in Babylon. They could kind of say, yes, we're part of God's people because we're part of God's people at this place. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, Emer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. They couldn't show they were part of the team. They didn't live in Hereford Lawns or Cleve Lawns or any of these other roads whose names I can't remember now, even though I live in Tenby. They couldn't show that they lived here. They couldn't show where they lived, where they came from. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah and Nekoda, and from among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite, was called by that name. They searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them out not to eat of any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Now, when I read that, and every time when I've read that, I thought, that's so bad. There's these people have this long list, and they're excluded. But no, this is a list of the people who were taken back to Israel to build the temple. They were included. But something had to happen, which isn't discussed in any detail about the ministers with the Urim and Thurim, which we don't really know what they were, but they're a way of making decisions. But somehow these people were included. And why were they included? Sorry? Because they were useful, yes, but because God had stirred their hearts to want to take part in the journey. That was the criteria for Israel, and always was the criteria, that you can be part of Israel if you follow God's laws, if you're circumcised, become part of what God's people want to be, what they want to do. The issue in 2 Chronicles was that most of the people had forgotten what God wanted them to do and weren't doing it properly. In the 70 years in Babylon, they began to remember what God had truly called them to. And what we have here is not all of the people who were deported, but those who wanted to go back and return to God's plan and had been stirred by his spirit to do his work. That's the qualification. Being stirred by God to do his work. I've kind of raced it on there. I got excited almost. At work, at my office, I work for the council. And we're creating a Technel company. That's a really strange name, a Technel company, which will be a company owned by four local authorities to deliver services to those local authorities and anyone else we can sell them to. And we've been working on a name. Because it's important we have a name, isn't it? Because we want someone to follow, just like I follow Chelsea and other people follow other inferior football teams. You know. And one of the reasons that when you talk to football supporters, it's, are you just a glory seeker or are you actually a real fan? Were you there when you were a kid in the stands and so on? And okay, I can say, well, I did used to live in London, so I'm okay as a Chelsea fan. But there's something about that identity with a name and a people and their objectives. Anyway, as a local authority, we want to have a good name for our team, for our company. And they asked lots of suggestions, and they had, I think, 70 suggestions. And sadly, I couldn't think of one. But so we came up with a decision between publica, which has something to do with public service, and artis, which also has something to do with service. Two great names, publica and artis. Now, it was some quite quick ideas about how you might actually add different letters to artis and come up with unfortunate things to say. But I'll leave that to your imagination, and I thought we could very quickly become publicans working for Publica. But then I had an inspiration. We could be called Spartacus. What a great name for a company, Spartacus. And then when anything went wrong, we could all say, "I am Spartacus," and no one would get blamed. And in a local authority context, we could all think, well, you know, Spartacus was a slave, and that's where slaves are being abused by the Roman hierarchy. Well, that's really very apposite for us now in this outsourced company. But anyway, I was too late to propose that name, so we're going to be Publica. And I hold my allegiance to Publica. But some of this description here of all these people identifying the names of their ancestors was keying themselves in to being part of that named people of God. If we go back to verse 2, it says, "In the company with Zerubbabel," this is 2 verse 2, "Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banna." In fact, there's 11 names there. In Nehemiah 7:7, a comparable list, meant to be the same, there's 12 names. There's one name missed in here, probably got dropped out in copying. Sometimes we have to admit, although this is God's word, it hasn't always been copied as well as it could have been. 12 names. And why would there have been 12 names? The 12 tribes of Israel. They would have been probably in Jerusalem when they were deported, some people from all the tribes who'd kind of gradually gravitated there as Judah and Israel were being reduced. So there's a reminder that this group of people is part of God's chosen family, the 12 tribes of Israel, called to do his work. And here they are in Ezra, the people who've been moved. Verse 5 of chapter 1. "Everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem to restore Israel." So who is included in this restored identity of Israel? They were probably more purely Jewish than they'd ever been, because all of this captivity and deportation and captivity and so on, they were more Jewish and with less scope for dreams of grandeur. They were included by their pedigree, what family they were in, by their practice, the people who wanted to serve God. So perhaps as we think of our place in God's plan for Lorn, I still think of myself as a newcomer because I joined the church about 6 months after it started. Still can't get to grips with that, but we can perhaps sympathise with Paul in Corinthians. "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." Paul thought himself the least of all apostles. He thought himself as one untimely born. But by the grace of God, he can say, "I am what I am." So that is for each one of us. We might be in this congregation because we were living in Lorne 20 years ago, because we can show our heritage back to the old family in Gorse Hill. But most of all, we can show we're part of God's people here, because he's put something in our hearts and stirred us up to do his work. And we can look with confidence, as the Israelites did. We can look back on what God has already done to provide for us. So we think about this place we're worshipping in today, but the people who are here today. We can look back at God who has provided for his plan. He doesn't create a plan without making sure his people can accomplish it. But he wants us to work. He stirred us up. So who belongs? Those with the history of faithfulness of God. Those who faithfully respond to the stirring of God. What now? Recognize his provision. Are you ready to continue the journey? That's what God is calling us to do. And he's stirring us up to follow him and do his work in his church. Amen.